Let us follow on that rousing hymn to first chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. As we anticipate that coming glory, John, the servant of Christ himself, sees the exalted Savior. In the first vision of this book in verses 9 through 20. And so that will be the subject this morning as I read the scriptures. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have this hope. We thank you that we have this strength that Christ has given to us that we might stand in this day, that we might be steadfast to the very end, that we may stand one day in glory. Father, thank you for your sustaining grace. You are our sun and our shield. You are the one who gives us grace and glory. Father, no good thing have you withheld from us. Lord, because you've enabled us to walk uprightly. Blessed indeed is the one who trusts in you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation of your word that we have before us. Oh God, may your glory appear more and more to us. May we be more and more amazed and astonished at your grace and at your glory. Lord, at your humility and condescension, as well as your great conquering victory and power. Lord, may your majesty cause us to bow and your mercy cause us to sing. Lord, you are worthy. And so as we read your word, give us ears to hear. Lord, what the Spirit says to the churches in this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9 in chapter 1. Of the Revelation. The opening remarks have been made, a prologue has been given, and now John comes into his letter and the revelations that have been made to him and tells us of the circumstances of it all. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that you made of yourself to John. Lord, may we ourselves, though we will not see as it were in a vision, but see as it were through the word of God and by your Spirit, Lord, may we ourselves be impressed as we ought to be impressed. May we behold and understand through this word your glory, and that we ourselves, Lord, would bow, Lord, bow in awe and gratitude for the exalted Son of Man. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's all kinds of things that go through your mind as you come to a passage like this. And it fills my mind fairly fast, as I said before this last week. But as I was thinking about this, I'm not sure why I kept thinking of the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And really, that is exactly what John sees. He sees more, maybe more literally, he sees the glory of the Lord that is coming. He sees the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And I like one of those maybe more obscure stanzas of that battle hymn. It says, I have read in a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with me, my contenders, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel. And so we look with anticipation as we come to this vision that he has, an incredible vision of Christ himself as the opening introduction, the opening entry into this book that is full of revelation and full of visions. And so I'm going to open it up under three headings. The Lord's Servant, verses 9 through 11. The Lord's Revelation, verses 12 through 16, and then the Lord's Reassurance, verses 17 through 20. I'll try to keep it simple and prayerfully more concise than I did last week. Somebody reminded me of the length of time, and it wasn't the nursery workers. So that's okay, so I've got to be mindful of that. So I pray that God would give grace to compact these things into that time we have. I, John, the Lord's servant, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus Christ. And as he gives an introduction, as he opens up in verses 9 through 11, we see the humility of this particular writer. But we also understand the shared situation is what I'm going to call it. The shared situation, which he himself recognizes that he is in with the saints of God. Notice, though he is an apostle, he doesn't identify himself in terms of any apostolic office, but in terms of his relationship to those to whom he writes. As a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, I write as your blood-bought brother. I write as that spirit-renewed brother who has been brought into a unique family, the family and the household of God. He writes in terms of that relationship that way, but he also writes to them in terms of their shared, this is what I would call their shared experience. He says, I, John, that one who is a fellow partaker, your brother, I am also a fellow partaker. I'm a partner. I'm a companion. Really, the word is I'm a fellow fellowshipper with you. He speaks of this identity that he has with them. And in the context of the book of the Revelation, it is this situation out of which this book appears and out of which Christ himself reveals himself. He reveals himself to a people themselves, just like John and just like all of us, the churches to whom he will write, that find this shared experience, three shared realities that mark us in Jesus Christ. That we are partakers, as it were, of three realities that he mentions here. The reality of tribulation, the reality that we belong to the kingdom, and the reality of the responsibility we have to persevere. Those will be the themes that will be carried out and filled out here. The very circumstances out of which he writes are the very circumstances that are present in the church today, as it has been in the church since Christ himself has risen from the grave. That first is the experience of tribulation. That is, as to quote an old musical, that's trouble with a capital T. That's bad trouble. That is what we share in. The word itself is full of ideas of persecution, affliction, distress, oppression. Those are all the different terminologies it is given. This is what we are fellowshippers in. This is what we have shared experience in, is tribulation. And by God's grace, we have been ourselves relatively insulated. But if you are aware of everything else that is going on in the world, and in fact get yourself a subscription to the Voice of the Martyrs, you will find that this very reality itself is taking place very actively and very violently in so many places of the world. That God's people, when they would hear tribulation, that would be the way they would characterize their own experience. But it can take all kinds of variegated forms, as well as broad as the description. It can take form of social ostracism, isolation, being made fringe, being overlooked in a job because of your very convictions. Several of our young men themselves, in terms of interview process, of jobs and everything else, have found themselves, if not explicitly, at least implicitly rejected on account of the fact that they themselves are committed to God Himself in Christ Jesus uniquely. No, that still takes place. Ostracism, discrimination, exploitation, slander, violence, imprisonment, exile, or death. Jesus Himself told us this, didn't He? In John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. And it is an amazing thing, we ourselves are so, in a certain sense, so self-entitled that we cannot even imagine it when it happens in our lives. How can this happen to me? Jesus says, you should have known when you came to me. The saints in Thessalonica, we are told, received the word of God in much tribulation. They received it in tribulation, but Paul goes on to write to tell them later in that very same letter that they are not to be disturbed by that reality, because, as he says, you yourselves know we were destined for this. This is the shared experience. This is what he is doing, and this book itself will deal with that shared experience of the battle and the warfare that the saints have. And it's not a warfare that is going to take place in the last 7 years of history. It is a warfare that even began in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when very early in his ministry they began to call him a blasphemer because of his acts and because of his ways of holiness and righteousness. This is the very reality. Second is the shared experience of the kingdom. We are presently partakers of the kingdom of God. Amen. The kingdom of God is coming in all of its fullness, but the kingdom of God arrived when the Son of Man came to earth. The kingdom of God has been present as even as he himself left in his physical presence by the Spirit of God descending. And the Spirit of God is the kingdom of God in our hearts, and we are the ones who have been made the citizens of that heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God, as he says in Romans 14:17, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is present within the body of Christ. The kingdom is existent here, and the kingdom is working out its priorities, working out its perspectives, working through its power with its goals toward God himself. This kingdom is still here. We live in the midst of a ungodly age, and yet we also belong to a kingdom that will not end. That's the reality. That's the glorious reality in the midst of the experiences that we have, in the midst of the tribulation that will face us. Again, this is going to be what this book opens up, is not only the very harsh realities of the tribulation of the saints, but also the glory of the kingdom and the reality of the power of it through Jesus Christ. But then there's the third reality, a shared responsibility to persevere. To persevere to the end. This is the requirement. This is the calling, as the writer to the Hebrews tells those themselves who were backing away from their commitment to Jesus Christ for all kinds of reasons, telling them in this, you have need of endurance. You have need to persevere, to press on in faithful obedience and witness, to wait on God, to stand firm, to hold fast to Jesus Christ, and to hold forth the word of Christ. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. This is the calling. Paul tells the saints in Romans 12, in that general category of commands, we are to be persevering in tribulation. These are the realities indeed which we ourselves experience, and in fact which Paul and Barnabas spoke about in their first missionary journey, even as they established those first churches, as it were. Going through, and we're told of the very ministry, it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Persevere. And saying and telling them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He writes as one who has this sense and this reality of these three shared realities and experiences that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are in Christ. This is where we'll find it. We'll find it in our faith connection, our faith union, our faithful responsibility in carrying out the grace of that union before this world. And so as we come, he introduces it that way, in that simple way. But then he gives to us really the special setting in which this vision came. As he writes to them, identifying with them in terms of their relationship with Christ, in terms of their relationship with the world. Now he begins to tell us the circumstances, the special setting in which this took place. He says in verse 9, he says, I was on the island called Patmos, a little tiny island about 6 miles by 7 miles, smaller than my favorite island, Mauritius. A little tiny one about 40 miles southwest of Turkey, out in the Aegean Sea, out in the Mediterranean, we would say. A little tiny island, he was there. And he says he was there not for vacation purposes. We are not told precisely all of that. We're just told simply he was there on account of, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was not a prison place. It was really an exile place. He was exiled there. Banished there on account of his preaching of the word of the gospel. He himself was already in the midst of the tribulation. He himself was on that island not for his leisure, but basically because he had been sent there. Tradition tells us that he was released from there after a couple of years after Domitian, the emperor, died, and he was able to return, I guess we would say, coastside. But he was there on account of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, a punishment for preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And then in that place, he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit. An interesting designation that appears four times in this book, but it really speaks of a divine visionary experience that God himself brings, a prophetic trance, as it were. Not a dream, but an experience in which those themselves who are brought into that experience in the Spirit, as it were, they themselves begin to see by the enablement of God and experience through their mind, through their eyes, through their ears, through their activities, as it were, the experience of the heavenly and unseen realities. Able to understand and see the spiritual realities around, and brought into this unique situation, Peter was in that trance as he was taking a rest on one afternoon, and he saw the sheet being brought down with all of the unclean animals on it when he was told to eat. Peter saw it as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and an experience where he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Or whether he was. He did not identify himself immediately. But where he was himself able to go, as he said, into the third paradise, the third heaven, as it were, and hear marvelous things. In other words, it's inexplicable, as it were, to the very party in themselves, but they themselves, by the Spirit of God, are brought into this sensory, real, conscious, intelligent existence and realm. He was in the Spirit, likely, he says, on the Lord's day, likely he himself having set aside that day, that Lord's day, that first day of the week, that day upon which we would say Christ Jesus himself resurrected, that day in which Christ sent his Spirit, that day which the early church set apart, it appears, for their weekly gatherings. And whether John had anybody to gather with on that day he himself set his face before God, likely in prayer. And likely in that position of prayer, God, by his mercy and grace through his Spirit, brought him into that realm, that prophetic realm, where he could begin to see things that eyes have not seen in a way that eyes have never seen them. And so this is what begins to take place. And in the midst of that, we're told he's brought into that experience, and the very first thing that it happens to him is not what he sees, but what he hears. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And I imagine it was a loud voice. In the Greek, it's mega. It's a mega voice. And it was a voice like a trumpet. And again, all of a sudden, we're going to be introduced to these little tiny words, these four-letter and two-letter words, like and as. Words that speak of comparison or similarity, but words denoting that that's simply what they are. Comparison and similarity. Words that are trying to get some kind of description of what took place. And a voice like a trumpet sounded. Trumpets were used to call to war. Trumpets were used to call to worship. And trumpets also in the Old Testament and in the New announced the coming of the glorious Christ or God himself. Amen. We should expect shouts. We should expect loud noises. We should expect a trumpet. And of course, in one of those more famous passages, indeed, with regard in which people themselves tend to struggle over, it is very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we speak of the coming of Christ. Listen, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. It is the announcement of his arrival. And indeed, this is the very thing. This voice shouts, you know, I am imagining in one sense that John is having what he might think is a peaceful, restful, contemplative devotion to God when all of a sudden the trumpet voice sounds. And it sounds without identifying who it is, and it's giving instructions right off the very outset. His attention is caught, as it were, and there's nothing he can do but listen at that point. Write in a book what you see. He hasn't seen anything yet. All he hears is a voice, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. That's the circumstances. That's the setting, and now he sees. The vision, the Lord's revelation, verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. I call it the striking splendor of the Son of Man. Then I turned to see the voice. Interesting language. Where is it coming from? And he turns. And this will be a turning point, I think, for his life. It is a turning point. It would be for me. This is the turning point, really, as it were, in the revelation of Scriptures, as it were, when he turns. And the first thing that meets his eyes, we are told, as he turns, is seven golden lampstands. That's what first strikes his eye, and what would strike his eye would be remembrance, as it were. The remembrance of that lampstand that had the seven candles, the menorah that itself was commanded by God for Moses to make, that menorah that itself would be set inside the tabernacle, which would give light to the holy place. It would be a light. Maybe he might even think beyond that, might even be thinking of the 10 lampstands that Solomon prepared for the very unique temple that he would build. And again, that devoted to give light. Or maybe he would have been thinking of Zechariah chapter 4 that speaks of a lampstand out of which seven other lampstands are that drain the olive oil into a place, obviously to bring and grant brightness. Whatever it was, he recognized what it was. But the significance of it yet would not be disclosed to him. We're told in verse 20 what it is. The lampstands are the churches of God. Those very instruments that are to shed light, as it were. And we'll speak about that as we come to those churches. But we can be reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. We're the lampstands. Amen. We are the lampstands. Indeed, that's why he himself will speak so pointedly to them in chapters 2 and 3. Because this is the purpose, that we are lampstands. That we ourselves are living as burning and shining faithful lights in the midst of a perverse generation. This is his concern. And so he sees those lights, but it's who he sees. It's not what he sees, but it's who he sees standing in the midst of those lampstands. He says, one like a son of man. The son of man will dominate the chapter now. The son of man, you remember we mentioned him in this chapter in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. It was a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. This one, it says, who like the Son of Man, even that very vision of Daniel's in his chapter, says one who has a human appearance is human-like, and yet one who is able to come and approach the throne of the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, God himself, and receive from him, that one, all dominion, power, and glory, and a kingdom from him. In fact, that's the very wording that's used. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And three times in that chapter, that one, that Son of Man himself, will pass the kingdom and give possession of it to the saints, it says. Here this one is in the midst of the lampstands. In the midst of the churches is the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. Amen. The one who we're already told, we know what he's there for. We know he's there for because we've already been told in the earlier section here, that he loves the church, that he gave himself for the church. He who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. It's the one who has died for that church. It is the one who has conquered death, that is in the midst of that church, watching over that church, caring for that church, supporting that church in all his glory. But this is what he sees. He identifies him as he just says simply, one like a son of man. And then John begins to give us the description in detail. And what I want to say, even as he gives it kind of in detail, what I really want to say is don't get lost in the details. Don't get lost in the details. These are the things in which, again, now under the prophetic trance that he was in, was able to see, and in a certain sense overwhelmed him, and they all defy natural description. In fact, it's very hard for him, as it were, to kind of put it in terms, and yet he does. And I like what Tom Schreiner says. He says, John picks up the glory and authority of the Son of Man, and he clothes it in apocalyptic garments. I'm going to try to give a picture of what I saw, who I saw. And here we come with this. And so as we look at this, I like reading what another person said. It says, don't try to unweave the rainbow. Okay, I want to pull the green out. I want to pull the yellow out. No, what is it is, what we admire about it is the beauty, the comprehensive beauty of it in its full array, as it is all interwoven and connected together. And in a sense, that's what we have. He begins to see him in such a way, in a descriptive way. And he begins to open it up. And first, in verse 13, he just talks about how he's clothed. He talks about his garments. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And now we're saying, clothed in a robe, stretching to the feet, a long robe, and girded across his breast with a golden sash or girdle. And what does these suggest? Well, what they suggest is either one or two offices from the Old Testament. It's either the office of the priest, or it is the office of a king. In other words, it's either royalty or it's priestly. And it denotes the very garments themselves were, by the length of them and by the character of them, golden, a golden sash. All of that denotes dignity and majesty, high rank. And we would say, then, who does it belong? And the exegetical onlookers that take that and begin to look at it begin to divide up and say, well, this has got to be priestly because he's in the midst of the churches. He's in the midst of the lampstands as the priests themselves were, and we say, yea and amen. Yes, but it must be royalty because he's the Son of Man, given all dominion. And so you have all your views. Well, I've got mine, and I think it's the best view. It's both. He's a king and a priest on his throne. Say, where did you get that? Well, I get it from Zechariah chapter 6, the branch, the righteous branch of the Old Testament, who will build the temple of the Lord. I will build my church, Christ said. He says, he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. The king and the priest could not meet. The priest could go where the king could not. The king could do what the priest could not. But now here they are joined. There's no controversy between these two royal, glorious offices. They're united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not the one spoken of in Psalm 110 who sits at the Lord's right hand? And he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then he also says to that one, I shall make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that what we find indeed, that he is the king? He is the king priest. He is the one, the highest of kings, the greatest of all priests. He is our mighty king. He is our high priest. He is all of those glorious offices of rule and approach and access to the living God. He is the very mediator of the rule of God, the mediator of the mercy of God. And in him we find all we need. He is the perfect king. He is the perfect priest. I guess it matters what you wear. Well, not really, but what he wears in a worthy, incredible manner, doesn't he? But then it moves from what he wears, it moves to his person in verses 14 through 16. And the vision turns from to that to his person. And it turns to his head and his hair and his eyes, his head and hairs, white as wool, white as snow. And really what John is doing now is unfurling the banner of Christ's deity. White hair denotes wisdom and length of days. I don't know what no hair denotes. But I do know this. Just like Elijah says, you know, when they were saying, go up, old bald head, go up, old bald head. But there were 32 kids that didn't have dinner that night. Okay. But here it is. It denotes, it's a description that now John takes from the description of the Ancient of Days who gives the Son of Man authority. And so you get this incredible picture now. One who bears the characteristics of God, receiving from God. And here is this glorious picture that Christ Jesus himself is God, without any way compromising the unity and the singleness and oneness of God. But it is, here's what we read of the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, 9. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. This Son of Man is divine. He's eternal. He's marked with dignity and wisdom. And all of that, it speaks of the glory of his very appearance. And a glory in a sense that was previewed in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Because we're told in Mark's gospel, it says, he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on the earth could whiten them. Amen. This is glorious purity. And what Jesus was giving us in the transfiguration was a preview of coming attractions, and yet a preview itself that I would say was more sedate and not as brilliant as what they see here. No, they saw that glorified Christ in the transfiguration, but they did not see him like this because they continued talking. Well, why don't you make three tabernacles? You, the glorious one, and everything else. John had nothing to say in this one, did he? He fell on his face as dead. No, this was an incredible picture, a preview. It says his eyes like a flame of fire. The all-searching, pure, penetrating, piercing knowledge of Christ Jesus. Eyes that pierce, eyes that go through all of the barriers, all of the closets, all of the walls, eyes that pierce into the very thoughts and intentions of the heart, eyes through which everything in the world is open and laid bare, sin and hypocrisy and deceit and all of those things. He himself sees through it all with burning, piercing judgment. That's the idea here. Everything's open and laid bare. He knows the true state of affairs and of human hearts. And his judgment when he comes will be according to truth. There'll be nothing that will get away from his eyes. Notice he goes on, it turns from his eyes. It turns in verse 15 to his feet and his voice. His feet like burnished bronze. That is almost the bronze in its molten state. As it's just coming out of the furnace, as it were, still with the glow of that kind of heat. That's what it's speaking about. That bronze itself, which was a strong material on the feet of Christ, that he himself comes brilliantly, gloriously trampling with his power and strength his enemies. It's an incredible picture here of glory, strength, and perfect purity. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice, we're already told, was like a trumpet. But here it's described in terms of God's own voice again. As we read in Ezekiel 43, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. We saw a documentary, my dear wife and I wanted to call her Punky, but she doesn't like that, so my wife. But I can't remember what it was, but it's on kayaking. You know, not down the Snake River in Wyoming or anything else, or out in the here. It's going to the foot of a mountain, Tibet's holy mountain, Mount Kailash, out of which and from which four raging rivers come. And when it opens up that very series, it opens up just showing you the boiling, boiling water and the awful and tremendous sound and crashing of that water. And you're going, oh my. I mean, there's a lot of things that scare me, but I looked at that and that was absolutely frightening. And he says, here it is, it says, his voice is like the voice of many waters. It is what it is denoting to us, just like these thundering and crushing cataracts that come out of that holy mountain, is the power of the voice of God, the authority of God, that his will, his voice will carry out all that he himself intends. I think of Psalm 29, that whole psalm that speaks of the voice of God. The voice of God thunders. The voice of God speaks. The voice of God, as it were, rolls over. The voice of the Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars and causes the deer to have babies. I mean, there is no way when he speaks you cannot move. There is no way that you will be unmoved when he speaks. And so it is this voice indeed that he himself is hearing John as he speaks of this voice. Verse 16 turns to the description of his right hand, his mouth, and his face. In his right hand he held seven stars, identified for us again in verse 20 as the seven angels of the churches. In his right hand, in the hand of favor, in the hand of power, in the hand of authority, he himself is holding the celestial host. That superhuman, supernatural, holy host is held in his hand, which means above all things that he himself holds all of the cosmos in his hands. He himself is mighty. He is a comprehensive control. He rules over every realm, spiritual and physical, hostile and benevolent. And out of his mouth coming a sharp two-edged sword. Now it's getting gross. You can draw pictures of these things, and I've seen pictures of these things. The Dutch painter, Albrecht Dürer, has a... I was thinking of having it printed out so you could see what people do with this. And there was this picture, I mean, pretty impressive pen and ink drawing. But there's Jesus sitting there on the throne. You know, and he's got these huge eyebrows that are going clear out here. You know, because that, I think, is the burning, you know, the blazing eyes. And then he's got this sword just coming clear out here. And the guy, you know, I mean, I think it was intended to be reverent. But, you know, there's nothing, there's nothing pretty about it. It's kind of gross. But here, what? Because it's that's not the reality. You see, that what we are, this is what he literally saw, but this is not what Jesus literally is like. Jesus is like the flame. Jesus is like the polished bronze. Jesus is like the mighty voice. In other words, these things are just simply pictures. CG can't reproduce what he saw. But CG and art doesn't portray what Jesus is. And this is where that's going here. A sword coming out of his mouth. What is the sword for? Two-edged sword for? Slaying and smiting and killing. That's what it's for. It's not to serve donuts. It's not to do surgery. No, a sword. A sword is out a sharp sword. Sword slay and kill. This is decisive, destructive justice. In Isaiah 11:4, we read of the shoot from the stem of Jesse, that is Jesus Christ, that he as a righteous judge will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He's a warrior and a judge. His word pronounces and his word carries it out. His face, finally, probably is the, what we might say is the climactic part of it, is his face is like the sun shining in its strength. Like Moses coming out of the tent, remember his face shone, but not quite like Moses. Not like Moses at all. No, because Moses was a reflected glory. This is the radiated glory of his own deity. Even more than the transfigured glory, as I said, of the apostles, that they could continue to talk as they saw him. This is his blinding brilliance. He will not be mistaken for the gardener here. He will not himself not be recognized in conversation as it was with those two guys going to Emmaus. He will not, in a certain sense, be like anything like they saw in that upper room, even as he himself came into that room through the doors. This is something that leaves everybody on their face. This picture of Christ left the one who rested his head on the breast of Christ unable to keep looking. This brought him down. This is very reality. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, but you shall have thee, the Lord, for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Amen. And so goes the vision. So goes the revelation of it. And as I said, there is nothing that man can produce through his artwork or through his computer imaginations or through his AI that will absolutely or in any kind of way go. Anything is gross and inadequate in terms of who Christ is. This is his exalted glory that speaks of him this way. This is what he saw, not those very symbols themselves, but this is what he saw. He saw one clothed with power and majesty. He saw one himself full of consuming holiness and infinite wisdom. He saw one a pure searcher of hearts, trampling all foes, breaking all barriers, the perfect priest standing for his people before the throne of grace, the perfect king defending them against the principalities and powers by the invincible word of his mouth. One in blazing brilliance coming to purify and purge his churches and to punish those who are persecuting them. That's what he saw. And he saw it in all of its glory. Some of you might remember, again, it's often something that's told in the, in these kinds of occasions, it's the witch in the wardrobe. And you remember Aslan, the great lion. And little Lucy and Susan wanted to go see Aslan and found out that, you know, he's a lion. A lion, you know. I don't know, little Susan said, I don't know if I want to meet a lion. Well, you will meet him. You will meet him, and Mrs. Beaver says, and she tells him, says that none can see him without their knees knocking. And it says, unless they're very brave or they're out of their mind. It says, so it was Lucy, she says, but is he safe? Is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver said, who said anything about being safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. This one is not safe. Jesus is not safe. He is holy and righteous. And before any creature, in a certain sense, that's in their right mind, you would feel the intimidation of that holiness and that righteousness. And John felt it, and it dropped him to his feet. And here's the blessing, for I come to the last heading, and that is Christ's assurance. Christ's assurance. You know, notice it says, when I saw him, I fell. I wonder how long he stood. I don't think it was very long. I think he got an eyeful, and he was done. And it didn't take very long. But here is it. Yes, he's not safe. No, he carries all the authority, all of the power of the universe. He himself is very God, this Son of Man, into whose hands have been entrusted all kingdoms of the earth, and he himself will triumph. And yet we find these words. I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me. In Matthew 17, you find the same response of Jesus Christ as those disciples themselves came into as the Shekinah of God began to cover them after they had seen Christ glorified. They themselves fell on their faces. It was the hand of Christ. Here, the right hand, the hand of his authority, the hand of his power now is extended to comfort them. This hand that holds the angels, as it were, comforts him. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And so I just want to close with these things. Notice Christ's comforting supremacy. Don't be afraid, John. You see something that is indeed frightening, striking, humbling, as it were, knee knocking and body driving to the crushing, as it were. He says, do not be afraid. First of all, this, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. He uses words of himself that John has already used of God earlier, where God was spoken of as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the alphabet and the end. And now Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. And it's the very wording that God himself uses in Isaiah 44:6 of himself. I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. In the confession of God's exclusiveness of his deity, that there is none other because he is the first and the last, this one that puts his hand on the shoulder of John says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of my power, for you are the one who will be the beneficiary of it. You are the one who are going to be the beneficiary and in the care of me. I'm the one who stands, you realize, I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who stands in the midst of my churches. And I am the first and the last. I'm before everything and after everything. I'm the one through whom everything came into existence. And I am, as it were, the one that is going to be the heir of all things. And I am the one who is the upholder of all things. Don't be afraid, John. Enter into the shelter and strength of that which frightens you, because I am that one. I am the origin and I'm the goal of history. I'm sovereign over all. Hide in me. Run to me. Trust in me. But he goes on. In fact, it's interesting. He says, I am, doesn't he? In the Gospel of John, you know, John wrote that gospel that says, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the shepherd, I am the door. All of those things, the I am, the ego, a me, the very self-identification of God, here he is using the same things. I am. And by my putting my hand on your shoulder is showing you that my mercy, my power, my strength will defend and sustain you. Because I've already given my whole body for your soul. Receive my hand. Listen to my words. And not only that, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. I am the living one. Remember that? I love that in the Gospel of Luke, you know. Hey, women, why are you here at the tomb? You know, are you looking for the living one? This is the wrong place to be for a living one. And that's the reality. He's the living one. He's eternally, he is what God is, eternally, fully, ever living. And yet, unlike God, he says, I was dead. I died. What? This unique one, this Son of Man himself, we know why he died. We know that he was crucified. We know that he was crucified for our sins, that he might deliver us from those sins. We know that he was crucified, and in being crucified, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He broke open the gates of death with his own resurrection. That's what he says. Behold, I am living forever and ever. Death no longer has dominion at all. I did this that you might live. Death, yes, to everybody else is the great end game. It's the reality that all men face, indeed, that dark reality. But I've broken the bonds of death. I've removed its sting. You yourself will follow me. Follow me as you live. For I am the first and the last. You can trust in me and follow me, as it were, even unto death. And you will follow me out and through it to resurrection of life. I'm the firstborn of the dead. And he's establishing all of these things. Christ, having been raised from the dead, Paul says, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over it, over him. And then notice, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because I have the keys of death and Hades. That's kind of nice, isn't it? Aren't you glad it's in his hands? Because if you got the keys, you got the control. And he's basically saying that dark realm, that dark reality, that first death and that second death, all of that reality itself is in my hand. I control it all. It's in my hand, and nobody's going to take it out. That's the blessing. James Hamilton says he's in control of who gets locked up and who gets liberated. And that's the reality. Beloved, all those things that he said to John, and all of those things that John saw, all of those things are present realities. That's not the future. That's the present. This is who he is right now. He is all that John saw him to be like. He is all of that, and all of that assurance that John was given as he saw that glorious, unsafe, sovereign one is also the same applied to us. This is the blessing. This is the blessing that is ours. And so the command is set out one more time. He's reminded of that command. Verse 19, Having seen the Lord, having heard his assurance, now that Lord who has been speaking to him, who has his hand on him, says, write therefore the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Write it all down. Omit nothing that you shall see. Make it absolutely complete. I can make some comments about what others comment about those words, but that's sufficient. Write it all down. Why? Why? For us. For us, that we ourselves might be reminded. For us, that we might, by God's grace, begin to see more and more of the glory of our Savior. That we ourselves might hear more the comfort of his words and live in the reality that we ourselves face constantly of the tribulation of the world and the call to perseverance. That we belong to that King. And that King will give us what we need to persevere to the end. Glory be to him. There is nothing we might say that he doesn't hold the keys to. It's all locked up. That's the reality. It's all locked up in the hands of Christ. And to God be the glory for that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for John's faithfulness to write of the glorious splendor of you whom he saw. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the Son of Man. Thank you, Lord God, for the glory now that he himself has and the authority that he himself exercises. Lord, for the pureness and the greatness, divinity, the wisdom of it all, this perfect priest, this perfect King who is our priest and who is our King, who is our Savior, who is our Lord, who himself has not only given us his hand but given us his life, shedding his blood, that we might draw near to him, this one who will open his hand to enable us to glorify him in all we do. God, help us as we go through this book that we ourselves might draw nearer and nearer to this glorious Christ. Lord, that we might believe on him. I pray, Father, for your mercy and grace to those who have heard, that it is not just simply something they would think of men's imagination, but Lord, that they would realize it is by the Spirit of God, the revelation of the Son of God through the gift of the everlasting God. Lord, that they themselves who hear might receive and bow and bend and trust him now before that day when he will thrust everyone to the ground by his mighty power. Oh God, show mercy. We thank you. We thank you for our Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.